writes to young Titus and he says to him, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Paul has been writing to Titus and telling him how to order the church in Crete, how to arrange for the various believers to behave, the older men, the older women, the young women, the young men. And now he gives Titus a reason for that sort of behavior. Why should Christians behave in any particular way? Why do they behave in a particular way? Paul says it's all due to the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to men. A Christian isn't simply a nice person, are they? People sometimes make that mistake. I hope you don't. They sometimes look at someone's outward behavior and they see that they're kind and thoughtful and they say of that person, "He's a good Christian man." I was away for a few days the week before last, and when I returned, I found to my amazement that my new next door neighbor, he's only just moved in, had cut my lawn. I couldn't believe it. Jeff, that's my new neighbor's name, is a wonderful man. We've known them for a little while they've been preparing to move in. But he's not a Christian. He'd admit that himself. He has no real religious beliefs. We've talked about it. Whereas a Christian is someone who has entrusted their whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, his or her life is full of the grace of God. This grace that has appeared has filled their life. Outwardly, it may not make that Christian appear to be any better than a really nice, kind, respectable, unconverted person. Though they certainly shouldn't be worse, but I've known a few that have been. But inwardly, the two lives couldn't be more different. Incidentally, before I rush on from this, I do need to tell you that I'd cut my neighbour's two lawns prior to him moving in, because it looked so untidy. I didn't want the poor man going in there and finding his lawn a mess to begin with. So, yes, it works both ways, doesn't it? But although grace does have a considerable effect on the outward behavior of a Christian, by far the greatest effect of this grace of God is largely unobserved by people, because it happens inwardly. If the grace of God affects you so that outwardly you appear fairly different, hopefully in some cases incredibly different, the grace of God actually does a much greater job inwardly. What does it do? Paul says in this passage, it teaches us. Now, grace isn't a person, but Paul is personalizing it. He says it's as if grace is a teacher and it teaches us. At the age most of us are at, We can't remember many people from our childhood, but perhaps as you think back, you can remember one or two figures, one or two teachers whom you greatly respected and admired and from whom you learned a great deal. I can remember a couple who I wish I couldn't remember, but I can also remember a couple of teachers down through the years who I greatly loved and respected and admired and who taught me a great deal, not just academically, but a great deal about life. I can remember way back to my infant school, Miss Carr. I loved her. And I think she loved me because she let me sit on her lap. There aren't many people who let me do that. And then there was, in grammar school, there was Mr. Michael, who was a chemistry teacher by name, but a great philosopher of life. Wow. What influential people. People who change your whole outlook on life. The grace of God, says Paul, is a most influential teacher. And it changes Christians from sinners into saints. And it does that because God saved us in order to change us. The person who says, I'm a Christian, and you look at their life, and they're no different to somebody in the world, hasn't known the grace of God. When the grace of God comes into your life, it changes you because God changes you incredibly. There is no such thing as an unconverted Christian. There is no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. So please, this morning when you go home, take an honest look at your life and ask yourself, am I changed? Am I really changed? Am I converted? Am I born again? Is there a definite before and after in your life? Or would you say, well, I've always been a Christian. Has grace really taught you to live differently? Or is any change you notice just superficial? Just lying there on the surface of your life? Grace hasn't really made any difference to you. A fellow Christian said to me many years ago now, do you know, we're breeding a new kind of Christian these days. And I asked him what he meant by that, and he said, we're breeding Christians who are uninterested, disinterested in the Word of God, in the things of God, uncommitted, he said, barely distinguishable from nice people. Paul was writing to Titus in a day of revival when Christians really stood out from the society which surrounded them, really stood out as different. And that was normal for Christians. We are abnormal. We don't stand out from the people around us all too often, sadly. We are not different as we're meant to be. What difference should there be? What difference should grace make in our lives? Paul makes that clear. He says, and I quote the New International Version for a moment, he says, it, that is grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. That was the whole reason Jesus Christ came into this world. He didn't come to make it possible for us to go to heaven, no matter how we live in this life. But he came, as Paul put it, that he might redeem us from every wicked deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He came to do that, not just to say, oh, you're saved now, you can go to heaven, carry on living as you were, doesn't make any difference. No, no. He came to change us and make us special people, purifying us, ready for heaven. Please correct me if I'm wrong, but surely that means that if you and I are not eager for doing what's right in God's sight, if you and I are not eager to know what God's will is for our lives every minute of our day, if you and I are not eager to do God's will, even if it's against our will, then surely that means we're certainly not Christians, however nice we might be. So what is the will of God? What does he want from me? Again, this isn't something obscure and unknown and difficult to discover, unrevealed to us. On the contrary, Paul makes it quite plain through Paul's writing to Timothy and throughout the scriptures. Paul wants, and I quote Timothy, Paul writing to Titus, he says, God wants us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So let's look at those terms very briefly. First of all, he says, God wants us to live soberly. You look a pretty sober bunch to me this morning. Haven't had too much tipple before you come out to chapel. In fact, I can't really imagine any of you in the pub tonight drinking until you lose all restraint and singing away at the top of your voice and dancing. No, I can't really imagine that of any of you. So, aren't you soberly then? But is that all that soberly means? I don't think it does. I think it means that we are to be self-controlled, not just with regard to alcohol, but self-controlled in every direction of life. To live soberly means to be self-controlled and to have our finger on that on-off button of our television when something unpleasant and unsavory comes on. To be soberly, to live soberly, means that we are self-controlled to suppress our anger rather than express it when someone cuts us up when we're driving on the road. To live soberly means that we push ourselves when we're so tired, so that we do go out to the prayer meeting and Bible study on a cold, wet night, rather than stay at home and watch EastEnders or whatever other exciting things might be there on television. Are you a nice person? Or do you live soberly? Are you a Christian? Are you self-controlled in that way, that you control those sinful impulses within you and you do what's right in God's sight? And that brings us to the next point, you see. The grace of God, we're also told, teaches us to live righteously, soberly, but righteously again. It appears to me that we're all righteous people here this morning. We all do what's right, don't we? We come to chapel, that's a good start. We're nice people, after all. But to be righteous is to do righteous things, to behave in a right way all the time. Anyone can be righteous now and again. My wonderful neighbour Jeff did a really righteous act. He cut my lawn while I was away. But you know, a few days later, he committed an incredibly unrighteous act. He did a terribly cruel thing because he condemned a nest of young sparrows to die of starvation because he blocked up a hole in his roof in which the mother was getting in to feed her young. He blocked it up. She went frantic afterwards trying to get in. A righteous act. An unrighteous act. Aren't we all guilty of that? Don't we all live righteously and unrighteously? Isn't that which is sweet and sour come from the same source, clean and unclean? We can all behave in an upright way for an hour coming to church. But how do you behave all the time? How do you behave in your home? How do you behave in the supermarket queue? How do you behave behind the wheel of a car? The grace of God teaches us that we should behave rightly, righteously, at all times. And because we fail so dismally at that, even we who are Christians, we can't rely on our righteousness to save us. We can't foolishly think that our good deeds somehow outweigh our bad deeds. No, no, one sin condemns us no matter how much righteousness there's been in our lives. And even if we behave righteously towards all other human beings at all times, and towards the animal kingdom in general, surely we can't think for a minute that we behave righteously towards God at all times. Job tells us, if he, God, charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. If God says to the holy angels that they're not exactly right before him, we know, or we ought to know, what sinners we are. We don't do right by God, which is the reason why we need a Saviour. Paul says Jesus Christ is our great God and Saviour, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every wicked deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Let me ask you this morning, have you seen how unrighteous you are? Have you seen your need of him? Or are you still spiritually blind? Do you see what a failure you are when it comes to righteous living? And is the grace of God helping you change that? Or have you not even seen it and you think yourself to be okay? If God's grace is showing you how to be righteous, don't ever think that you can earn your way to heaven. But live righteously as he wants you to, so that you can show your gratitude that the Father has accepted you, the sinner that you are, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We are to live righteously to show our gratitude to God that he saves sinners. But then we come to this last term, which I think is perhaps the most important of the three, because it helps us fulfill the other two terms. The grace of God teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly. We are to live godly lives. What does that mean? It means that we are to live a life in which we are always trying to be conscious of God. Never switched off to him, always switched on. An unbeliever would say there can't be a God because he never has any sense of God. He can't see him, he can't feel him, he can't touch him, he can't sense him in any way. If there's a God, why doesn't he show himself to us, says the unbeliever. They live in worldly passions, as Paul puts it, because they are ungodly. They have no sense, no awareness of God. The Christian is the opposite of that. The grace of God teaches us to be the opposite of that. The Christian, he or she is godly in the sense that they are always aware of God's presence and they constantly seek to be aware of him. The unbeliever forgets God and lives as he or she, the unbeliever, pleases. The Christian remembers God and lives as he, God, pleases. Is that true of you? Or are you just nice? I have a Christian friend who, when she was a young Christian, would always wear a WWJD bracelet. Remember, see, you've given your age away. What's a WWJD bracelet, some of you are asking, because you're much younger than Steve and Irene. Well, a WWJD bracelet is a bracelet with the initials WWJD on. And it stands for What Would Jesus Do? And every time my young Christian friend, when she was first a Christian, encountered a situation that she was unsure of how to deal with because she lived an ungodly life, she would look at a WWJD bracelet and think, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? What would he have me do? And she would behave in that way. She needed that constant reminder that she had to think of God in every circumstance, and then she'd know what God wanted of her. To live a godly life is to have God constantly on your mind, not just for an hour on a Sunday. My, anyone can manage that. They can even sit through half an hour of me boring them and talking. But to live constantly with God on your mind. Oh no, says the unbeliever. I can't imagine a worse thing than that. The Christian, on the other hand, can't imagine a better thing than that. When you've known a little touch of God's presence, when God has drawn near to you in a very special way, you long to have that constantly. Have you ever known that, Christian? Surely you have. And don't you long to know God's presence like that? Every minute of every day, whatever you're doing, not just in those special prayer times or that special meeting or that special time when you were alone in the garden with the Lord or wherever it was, alone in your own room, wherever it was. The grace of God teaches and trains us to find God constantly so that we can live a godly life. We may be slow to do this at first when we're first Christians, but hey, how long have you been a Christian? Isn't it about time now that you discarded the WWJD bracelet my friend has, and now she thinks, what would Jesus have me do? What would the Lord have me do? In every circumstance, not just in the ones we allow him into, but in every circumstance of life. Because the grace of God wants us to begin and then to carry on living more and more godly lives, acting and speaking and even thinking as he wants me to. What would he have me think at this moment? What wouldn't he have me think? Is that true of your life? Or are you just a nice person? There'll be lots of nice people in hell, you see, because they haven't been taught by the grace of God. But those who are true Christians will be taught by God's grace. Does that mean that we just sit back and shut our eyes so that we can concentrate a little better? And perhaps even drop off while God's grace is teaching us? Of course not. It means that we keep our minds on the fact that very soon our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ is going to appear again. The scripture teaches us that there's going to be a second coming of the Lord Jesus, this time not in obscurity, but in glory. And Paul says, writing to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." A handful of my singing pupils have been working really hard for months now. Not at singing, I might add, but rather at their coming GCSEs. They've been taught, of course they have, but they haven't sat back and closed their eyes and dropped off during lessons and left all the work to the teachers. They've sought to apply themselves constantly so that they can conquer the subject that they're being taught, so that they're ready for that exam when it comes round. Christian, do you apply yourself to what the grace of God teaches you, or do you let it just wash over you? And by the time you've gone out through that door, it will have disappeared from your mind. Or does it challenge you? Does it grab you? Does it say to you, no, you can't carry on doing that. You can't carry on living that way. You are meant to change. The grace of God teaches you that. Or are you counting on just scraping through into heaven on that day of great examination? Some people do that, don't they? They don't bother about examinations. They're cool and laid back. Oh, I can manage this. And then they sit there in the exam, and their mind goes blank, and their pen fails to write. Will you be one of those? Surely you want to hear those words of commendation. Not A plus or whatever the current level of scoring is. Surely much better for you and I, Christian, to hear those words on the day when the Lord returns, to hear those blessed words, "Well done, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into thy master's joy. Do you know, I want to hear that more than anything else in life. Well done. When we were youngsters, long time ago for some of us, you'd open your GCSE, or they were all levels in those days, or A levels, you'd open your envelope and you'd see the result. And then you take it home and you show your mum and your dad, and they'd say to you, well done, well done. Christian, don't you want your father, your heavenly father, don't you want him to say to you, well done, you've done so well. I'm so pleased. I'm so thrilled. Don't just be a nice person. Be a godly person. Try to be conscious of his presence all the time. What a difference that would make to the witness of the church, wouldn't it? If not just for this hour, but for the next hour and the hour after that, we retained a consciousness of God's presence. It would control everything we did and everything we said and everything we thought. And I tell you what, we'd be back here at 6 o'clock, because it would control that hour as well. What a difference it would make to the witness of the church if unbelievers could see us living soberly, righteously and godly while we wait for his appearing. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, forgive me that I haven't lived in the way that you wanted me to live, that we haven't lived as you want us to live. Though you've saved us, though you've changed us, we've not cooperated with the work of grace. We've resisted it, Lord, and we've walked in our own will and our own way. We've continued to walk in some of those worldly ways that we were involved with beforehand. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord. And we realize that you've given us grace. He giveth more grace and more grace and more grace. And so, Lord, we ask for more grace, that we might live soberly, self-controlled, watching everything we do righteously, that we might do right before men and right before creation and right especially before you all the time, not just part of it, and that we might live godly lives, being conscious of your presence, seeking your presence, not letting your presence go away from us for a moment. And Lord, then we shall eagerly wait for the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us to do so, Lord. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn this morning. 645.